Well, good morning. Well, I have good news and I have bad news for you this morning. But I'll start with the bad news because, unfortunately, before you can really appreciate good news, sometimes you have to see clearly the bad news that the good news replaces. And so, to help you get an image of what that bad news is like, I want you just to imagine something. I want you to just think for a minute, what are you most afraid of? What would strike the greatest amount of sheer terror into your heart? Not fear for someone you love, but simply fear and terror for yourself. Maybe walking alone in a dark street in a big city and seeing a street gang in front of you and behind you. Maybe being on a plane with terrorists. Whose anger terrifies you? And why? Well, when I was in college, I remember that's when Mike Tyson was in his heyday. And for those of you too young to really know Mike Tyson, well, you didn't miss out a whole lot in many ways. But at the same time, not that I really know him, but in his early days as a boxer, he was just scary. I mean, he didn't just win and he didn't just have knockouts. I mean, most of his fights never made it out of the first round. And he was a terrifying individual to be around. He was a machine. And as it came out later, he was a crazy, scary machine. Remember, he was the one who later in his career, when he started not being able to just control everyone, resorted to biting off the ear of Evander Holyfield in one fight. Okay? But what I want you to imagine is I want you to imagine in Mike Tyson's heyday, back in the strength when he was heavyweight champion of the world, when he was knocking people out within seconds in the round, first round. Imagine what it would be like being in a small room with Mike Tyson after someone had convinced him that you were the real source of all the struggles in his life. It was your fault he didn't have a father around. It was your fault he spent 3 years in jail. It was your fault he lost his boxing titles, etc., etc. Can you imagine what it would be like to be locked in a small room with him in that place? Well, take it a huge step further. How would you feel if you knew the most powerful individual in the entire universe was furious with you? Well, look at Romans 1:18. It says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Okay? The bad news is that you and I and all of fallen mankind are the objects of the wrath of God. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Creator, and the one who sustains the universe is hot. He's angry and he's ready to unleash his wrath. Now I know that even as I say that, some of you are asking, wait a second, Daryl, how does that image of God match with the image that you presented a couple of months ago when you talked about the parable of the father and the two lost sons? How does that image of God match with the image of God that you are constantly portraying in the recovery ministry, in recovery groups, and in all of your teaching? Well, I ask you to stick with me a bit. Because the view of God that sees Him as loving and accepting is still the correct view of God. But it isn't the correct view, it isn't complete, I should say, until we also see His wrath and the reasons for His wrath. Because what we need to see is that the wrath of God is not like your wrath or mine. You see, my wrath is almost always directed at self-preservation. You want to experience my wrath? Then push me too far. Threaten something within me that I am insecure about. Take something I value away from me. Challenge my authority or power, and then you may get a taste of my wrath. You see, you and I typically respond in anger when we feel threatened or afraid. And that kind of anger almost always results in sin. Remember, anger and sin are not synonymous, but anger is often it's a step on the way to sin. Paul says that in your anger, do not sin. Okay? It's not the anger that's the issue. It's what we do with it. But you see, God's wrath, God's anger, is a holy anger. It isn't a response of need or fear from God's perspective. It is His natural response to evil. And if you think about it, it makes sense. God is holy. In fact, you realize the only adjective for God that's ever repeated three times is holy? In the Hebrew, they didn't have exclamation points. So when they wanted emphasis on something, they would repeat a word or a phrase. And yet, in Isaiah chapter 6, when the angels and the seraphim are worshiping God, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It's the only place in Scripture where an adjective for God is repeated three times. God at His core is holy. He is perfect. And in His holy perfection, He is therefore also just and true. And because He is holy, perfect, true, and just, He cannot tolerate anything unholy, imperfect, untrue, or unjust. God's wrath is the only thing that a fallen man can expect from a holy God when man suppresses God's truth by his wickedness. Again, go back to where we started. Imagine a moment your greatest fear. How does that compare with the thought of facing the wrath of God? It doesn't compare. But you see, the reason Paul begins his letter to the book of Romans with describing the wrath of God is because man must first realize two critical things before he seeks a Savior. And the first thing that he must do is he must see the depth of his sin. He must see how bad it really is. Because as long as I think it's only a little problem, then I think I can work on it and handle it myself. Even if I think it's a pretty big problem, I think that if I can get the right tools, if I can get the right help, if I can get the right counseling, if I can get whatever, then I can solve the problem. But until we see the depth of our sin, we're not going to really see what we must do. But then secondly, man must also see God's response to his sin. And Romans 1, 18 through 32 is a demonstration of the innate depravity of man so that you and I can see just how desperately we need Jesus Christ. How hopeless it is for us to think that we can change anything without the power of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we closed our worship time with the song, "Lord, Have Mercy." Because that is indeed our only hope. Because without the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, we will most certainly face the wrath of a holy God. Well, what's the reason for God's wrath? Well, look at verse 19. Paul writes, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Okay, the first reason for God's wrath is that God has made Himself known and man has refused to know Him. God isn't being unjust in pouring out His wrath. You see, God, from the beginning of creation, has made Himself known. From the expansive nature of our universe to the minute details of the atom, God has made a knowledge of Himself available, and man has refused that knowledge. I mean, can you remember, have you had times where you've been outside, maybe away from the city, preferably in the mountains? See where my minds are always going? But preferably, you know, someplace away from the city lights at night, and you look up and you can just spend time gazing at the stars and the universe. Excuse me, the stars and the tiny portion of the universe that we are able to see. And then as scientists take it further with powerful microscopes and satellites and et cetera, et cetera. And yet as far as they can see, as far as we have the technology to see, guess what they keep finding? It's even bigger. It continues to expand. And at some point you just have to scratch your head and ask the question, how can this be? Unless there is a God so big and so great beyond our ability to grasp. At the other end of the spectrum, scientists have also found that the deeper they go, the more powerful the microscope, the more closely they examine life in the more intricate detail, the more unexplainable it gets. So at both ends of the spectrum, man is left with a question, how can this be? And one of Paul's points here is that it all points to God. And that because everything points to a creator, because everything points to God's power and majesty, man is without excuse. And man who does not respond to God receives the wrath of God justly, because God has made himself known. And then in verse 21 through 32, Paul then goes on and he illuminates the dark side of mankind. He begins to describe what I call the downward spiral of fallen man. Okay, now this goes against much of what is taught in our world, especially in humanistic circles, especially in liberal circles that, you know, we are smack dab in the middle of in Lawrence, Kansas, in the middle of, you know, Kansas University. But modern anthropologists and sociologists want to say that man is continually evolving into a better race. In fact, when we were living in Roswell, one of the things Debbie and I got into a little bit was the 1990s TV show Star Trek, The Next Generation. And for those of you who watch that, what you can remember is that at the core, kind of the core paradigms from which that show came from was the belief that man was evolving into something better. And the show was set in the 24th century where man has now, you know, they got a problem with other aliens and other issues, but man himself has evolved to the point where they have no wealth, no poverty, and no inhumanity to man because man has evolved beyond taking advantage of his fellow man. Well, that sounds great, but it's not going to happen. In fact, Paul says emphatically here, no way, by showing that fallen man, how fallen man has continually tumbled into sin. He shows a pattern here that leads, that how man is constantly led down a steeper and steeper spiral of depravity. And one thing I need to make very clear here, this is man outside of God's redeeming work in his life. And we'll come back to draw back. We'll come back at the end to come full circle there. But let's take a few unpleasant moments to observe this spiral into the dark side of man. This first stage, stage one, comes with the sin of man refusing to glorify or thank God. Look at verse 21. Paul says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became foolish and their foolish hearts were darkened." Okay, what I want you to see as we go into this whole text here is the pattern. And the pattern starts with the sin. The first sin that we see is the refusal to glorify God and give Him thanks. And then what happens from the sin is you see the consequences. And the consequences are the hope that God gives, I believe. God gives the consequences, I believe, in hopes that man will repent and turn to God. But if they don't, then God hands man over to deeper levels of depravity. And then there's new levels of consequence. Again, in the hopes that they will come back to God. And it keeps continually spiraling further downward. And so the sin is man's refusal to glorify or thank God. And notice the results that come from it. Look at verse 21b. It says, "Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." Okay, the first result of man's sin to not glorify God and give Him thanks is that of futility. That their thinking became futile. They had plans, they had great ideas, they had great ways of changing things, but in the end it changes nothing. But then secondly, in verse 22, the second result is foolishness. It says, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. How much do we see that in our world today? People who claim to be wise, people who talk like they've figured it out, and yet when you're able to step back and really look at their actions, it just doesn't make sense. It's foolishness. And the third result is that of false gods. Look at verse 23. It says, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. What you need to see here is that refusing to give God the glory and give Him thanks inevitably leads to idolatry. It says that they have these images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles, and they worship those things. Now, I haven't seen a whole lot of people with graven images and idols in their homes. Although, ironically, that's actually one of the things that is coming back in vogue in many ways. But the reality is that today, in our society, we also have our false gods. They just seem to make a little more sense. Very few people that you and I actually know actually bowed down to graven images. Yet idolatry still persists. The idolatries of wealth, of pleasure, of education, of science and power, and many others. And it's still the same picture. Man refuses to glorify and thank God and ends up living a life of futility, foolishness, and idolatry. And what's the divine consequence in this pattern? It's that God hands them over. Look at verse 24. It says, therefore, God gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Okay, again, what I want you to see is the pattern here. There is man's sin, there's the results, there's divine consequence. And then we'll see in a minute that it leads to another sin, another results, another divine consequence. And this pattern, this spiral just continues. Story goes that Aaron Burr, the third president of the United States, was reared in a godly home and admonished to accept Christ by his grandfather, the great preacher Jonathan Edwards. But he refused to listen. Instead, he declared that he wanted nothing to do with God and he wished the Lord would leave him alone. He achieved a measure of political success in spite of repeated disappointments. But he was also involved in continuous strife. And when he was 48 years old, he killed Alexander Hamilton in the famous duel. He lived for 32 more years, but through all this time, he was unhappy, miserable, and unproductive. And it was during this sad chapter in his life that he declared to a group of friends, he said, 60 years ago, I told God that if He would leave me alone, I would leave Him alone. And God has not bothered me since. Aaron Burr got exactly what he wanted. And that's what Paul is describing here. Whenever man sets his will to rebel against God, God has no choice but to hand man over to his own rebellion. But here's what you need to hear clearly. God's purpose in handing man over is not to get even with man, not to inflict pain and punishment for the sake of inflicting pain and punishment, but to bring man back to repentance. Man says, give me freedom. And God says, okay, here it is. In the hope that when man realizes how trapped he becomes in the, quote, freedom he demanded, that he will turn back to God. And that leads us to stage two. And in stage two, the sin this time is the sexual impurity that man has transgressed into as God has removed his protective hand. Look at verse 24. It says, therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Okay, the consequence of their first sin, of not giving God glory, not giving Him thanks, and then ignoring the results and the consequences, is that at some point God says, okay, you're on your path, and I'm not going to stop you on your path. But what you need to recognize is that the next place on the path is sexual impurity. And this sexual impurity is going to lead to even greater pain. Well, what is the sexual impurity here? Well, simply put, it's any sex outside of the realm that God created sex for. You see, God intended for sex to be a wonderful gift between a husband and wife. But man, in his quest for freedom, says, God, your rules are too restrictive. We want free love and sex on demand. We want it when we want it, how we want it, however we want it. And what's the result? Well, look at verse 24b. First result is the degrading of their bodies. It says, to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. That they're actually bringing suffering amongst themselves. But then the second result is that they end up exchanging the truth for the lie. Look at verse 25. It says, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Okay, do you see the connection between sexual perversion, sexual lust, and idolatry? They are always intricately connected. In fact, that is one of the essence of pornography. It is the exchanging the truth of God for a lie. It's not real. It's fake. You see, pornography puts a beautiful model on a TV or computer screen and she tells a man she's yours. But do you know what reality says? Reality says that if you met her on the street, she wouldn't give you the time of the day, let alone her body. And even if by chance she gave you her body, she could not give you her heart. And in the end, her body would not satisfy. And ladies, a very similar thing can be said about romance novels, about soap operas, about much of the distorted ways in which our world presents our sexuality. But then the third thing we need to see here is that it leads to worshiping the created rather than the Creator. End of verse 25. You see, sexual sin leads to idolatry because at its heart it is a form of idolatry. And in fact, throughout history, whenever sexual values have fallen, worship of other gods has quickly followed. Even today, even in America, a country founded upon Judeo-Christian values, we see all manners of other gods and other religions exploding across America. Why? Well, in part because degrading of our bodies and exchanging the truth for the lie leads us to worshiping the created rather than the Creator. And that cycle inevitably leads to the next realm of divine consequence. And the divine consequence here is in verse 26, where it says that God gave them over. It says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Okay, do you see what happens? Man demands freedom. Man demands what he wants. And God protects him and says, are you sure you want to go here? Are you sure you want to go here? And then God removes his hands of protection. He hands him over to their sin. And that leads us to stage three. And in stage three, we see it now progresses to the sin of homosexual acts. Look at verse 26. It says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Okay? Here's the sin. It's progressing. It progresses, first of all, to sexual impurity. Second of all, it progresses on to homosexual acts. And notice the results of what happens here. The first result is that they interchanged the natural for the unnatural. Okay? Notice Paul's wording there. He gave them over to shameful lusts. Okay? He gave them over. Shameful lusts. These are things that are not as God designed for our bodies and our human souls to live in. We interchanged the natural for the unnatural. And then second, he says that it left us inflamed by lust. As most of you know from our recovery ministry, we see this all the time. We see individuals who start down a road and, you know, they're just dabbling, they're just playing, and before you know it, they're consumed with a fire that's out of control. And there's no stopping the fire once it's in that place because Satan is constantly fanning the flames. And as a result of that fire burning, it leads to indecent acts. Look at the ends of verse, look at 27c. It says, men committed indecent acts with other men. Okay? Committing things that are unthinkable, things that are unspeakable. And yet that is where the pattern leads. And it leads also to an internal penalty. Look at the end of verse 27. And they received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Okay, quick side note here. Some in the Christian world, especially when AIDS first came out, took this verse and said, see, this is God's judgment on AIDS. God's judgment on the homosexual community. And let me just tell you right up front, I don't buy into that, because I think the internal penalty that Paul is speaking of here is this degrading of the mind and this moving further and further from God. Okay? Now, I think there is some element there of how any time that we insist on going outside of God's parameters and designs, that we do open the door for more pain and suffering and death. I do agree with that. But I think we need to be real careful here in making these kinds of judgments and pronouncing condemnation on those who are struggling. Because we must always remember, and I'll come back to, you know, the hope side of this in a minute, but we must always remember the church. God designed the church to be not a country club for sanctified saints, but a hospital for sinners. Jesus said, I came to seek and save the lost. As the great physician, he's come for those who are willing to acknowledge and see their sin and their brokenness and how sick they are and how desperately they need healing. And as we see this pattern take place in Romans, one of the things we need to constantly remember is that God hands over man in the hopes that in that broken place, in that painful place, that man will cry out for mercy from a loving God who then wants to meet him in those places. But you see, when man doesn't do that, then God has no choice but to bring more divine consequence. And once again, God gave them over. Look at verse 28. Notice that he gives them over to the sin of a depraved mind. It says, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. You see the progression? Do you see how God hands them over and they take the next step into their sin? And the next step leads to various results. And the first result that Paul gives here is that they are filled with every kind of evil. Look at verse 29 through 31. It says they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Okay, this is Paul's blanket description for just saying that if you can imagine the depravity, that's where it ends up. That's where this pattern ends up. It's filled with every kind of evil. But then secondly, he says, not only are they filled with every kind of evil, but they even invent ways of doing evil. It's as if the generations that preceded us weren't enough, that we now have to find new ways to pervert and distort what God has designed. And we are undoubtedly seeing that in our generation. We see that all around us. We see it in the media. We see it in people's lives. We see it I see it all the time as I counsel and work with people. Because I see the ugly places to which their depravity and their sin has led them. Even to the place of inventing ways to do evil. But then there's another result, another step that takes it even further. And that is that they even go to the place of condoning evil. Look at verse 32. It says, although they know right God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. The next step is not only do you do all these things, but then instead then you also look at others who do these things and say, well, yeah, of course, that's a good thing. It's a condoning of evil rather than a willingness to stand back and say, this is wrong. Yes, I know I'm struggling and I know there's problems in my life, but this is wrong and I can't just turn a blind eye to it. But this is where the pattern leads us. And the end result is the divine consequence. And that divine consequence is condemnation. And that is the wrath of God poured out on sinful man. And that is Paul's warning in the very beginning of the book of Romans. He says, this is what is coming. The wrath of God is going to be poured out on man. And here is the reason why. And yes, Paul paints a very dark picture of mankind. But we need to step back and ask the question, why? Why does Paul paint the ugliness of mankind in such vivid and powerful terms? Well, I think the answer is so that we can appreciate the brightness of the light of Jesus Christ. Okay? Remember, last week we spent time looking at Romans 1, 16 and 17. And this is Paul's heart. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Okay, the wrath of God is coming. That is the bad news. The good news is, we don't have to experience it. The bad news is that mankind has continued in this spiral of depravity and will continue to spin in this spiral of depravity. But we don't have to, because there is another option. And the other option is the righteousness that comes by faith through Jesus Christ. That through Jesus Christ, through His death, burial, and resurrection, we have good news that allows us to step out of this spiral and experience God's redeeming spiral that goes in the other direction. We have the opportunity, we have the privilege, we have the gift to be able to say, God, I don't want to experience Your wrath, and I don't want to continue on the path that I've been on. So, Lord, have mercy. Here is my mess. I see it clearly. I see how I am just like other fallen people. But I need You to intervene. And so this morning's passage is hard. It's the bad news of the gospel. It's the bad news that allows us to see the good news. And so I want to spend a little time as we close out just drawing it back in. What does this passage say to you and me? Well, I think to begin with, what we need to see is that man is not evolving, he is de-evolving. If you think about it, in the beginning, God created man in His image and in His likeness. But man is not getting better, he's getting worse. In the beginning, in the very beginning, Adam was created in the image of God. And yet, how many layers of tarnish and crud have been placed on that image from Adam to you and me? Unredeemed man is not evolving, he's de-evolving. And I put that very specifically here, unredeemed man. Because I'm not talking about those of us who have been indwelled by God's Holy Spirit, but I'm talking about whenever we are living our lives outside of the power and the work of Jesus Christ, we are not getting better, we are getting worse. And man's de-evolving explains our desperate need for God's righteousness. It explains our desperate need for what Paul said again in Romans 1:17, where he says, "For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." You see, if you haven't dealt honestly with Romans 1:18 through 32, you can't appreciate verse 17. Because if you haven't seen the ugliness of it, then in the back of your mind and in the message given to you by humanism in our world, it says, well, we're getting better. It's not as bad as it used to be. And yet the reality is, it just continues to spiral downward. But many people in our world believe that they are righteous enough on their own. We can always look and compare ourselves to others. We can always find someone at a deeper level of depravity than what we have yet experienced. And we can put ourselves side by side them and say, see, at least I'm not like them. And yet, the reality is, we are becoming like them whenever we are living unredeemed lives. But then second, what I want us to see from this passage is that seeing the depth of my sin enables me to see the height of God's salvation. You see, Paul could be writing this passage about me. And no, I haven't followed this spiral to the absolute bottom, but I've personally followed it far enough to realize that I am fully capable of it. And the only thing that has saved me from this spiral is the grace of Jesus Christ. He called me, you and me, out of this spiral into His glorious salvation. But it's important in the beginning of this that we step back and see just how bad it really can be. Because outside of Jesus Christ, this spiral is always at work. And we need to understand that even as those of us who are in Christ, this spiral is at work whenever we are depending upon our flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. Yes, God is always working His redemption on one side, but as long as we are trying to do it on our own, the other spiral is continuing downward. And that's why it's so critical that we turn to God. That's why it's so critical that we do the maturity work that God has called us to do. Is because look at the enemy that we are fighting. We're fighting the enemy of Satan, and we're also fighting this depravity that is deep within every one of us. Here is the reality, folks. We are more depraved than we could ever imagine. And we are more glorious than we could ever imagine. And so much of the time we want to focus on one or the other, and we miss the truth that we are both. You see, if you are a child of God, a redeemed child of God, you have innate glory that was given to you by being born as a image bearer, a reflection of God's glory. And then you have a second layer of glory that is placed in you when God redeemed your heart and put His Holy Spirit within you. But at the same time, your flesh still lives. And the ugliness of your flesh is the ugliness that Paul describes here in Romans chapter 1. And that is why it is so essential to see the depth of my sin and bring it before God and ask for His mercy and ask Him to teach us how to live out of the redeemed side of our heart and to allow His glory to be released from within us. Because unless He releases His glory from within us, what comes out is the downward spiral of the dark side of man. Let's pray. Lord, we come to You this morning and we just confess, Lord, that this is a really hard passage. That there's a lot in it, Lord, that we don't really even want to address, want to see, want to admit is even there. And yet, Lord, it is there. And so, Lord, I just ask that You would teach us what it means to honestly see the ugliness of our flesh and to surrender it to You and to ask You to teach us another way, Lord, to teach us how to walk in the righteousness that we have by faith, the righteousness that we have because of the work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and to grab hold of that, Lord, and to allow You to do Your mighty work. Lord, we just thank You for being a God who is able to do that, for being a God who picks us up out of the miry clay and lifts us up to places of glory beyond our imagination. But Lord, we just ask that You would help us to reflect on Your truths and to see what an amazing thing You have done and are doing in our lives. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. The bad news is that it's even worse than you think. And the good news is, that's okay. Because the power and the work of Jesus Christ far exceeds any of our depravity. And so as you leave today, let me just leave you with the reminder that yes, it's important for you to see clearly the mess that it is. But it's just as important that you grab hold of the truth that Jesus Christ is enough. And whatever mess, whatever struggle, whatever chaos you are facing today, whatever you will face the rest of the week, there is a righteousness by faith that comes by faith that will allow you to stand and walk through it. And so with that said, we are dismissed.